Thank you, Nathan.
Last time somebody said all that many nice things about me, I ended up marrying her. So I think that means we're engaged. I'm not quite sure what. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll read verses 32 through the end of the chapter. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, was translated meaning son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In Little League Baseball in Denver a few years ago, a very interesting thing happened. 11-year-old boys were playing, and one team by the name of Vincent scored 26 runs in the top of the first inning without recording a single out. Well, in Little League Baseball, at least in Colorado, when you have a 10-run rule, but you also have a time limit, and the coach of the team that was already up by 26 runs called timeout and went to have a brief conference with the home plate umpire, and he motioned for the coach of the team that was down by 26 runs to meet him there. And after just a few words were exchanged, the coach of the Vincent team, who was already up by 26 runs but still had not recorded an out, went ahead and told his team to go take their respective positions on the field. They were going to give the other team a chance to have an at-bat before time ran out. The very first 11-year-old boy for the team that was down by 26 runs was a young man that looked like he had Down syndrome, but was given his all. And the very first pitch just grazed his arm, and the umpire awarded him first base. And the next batter fouled off a couple of pitches, but he was walked, as was the third batter, was also walked, now sending the young man that had Down syndrome to third base. The next batter that got up also fouled off a couple of pitches, but as it worked out, he too was walked, enabling then the young man that had Down syndrome to come down that third baseline, and he stomped both feet on home plate, had a grin from ear to ear. He had scored a run for his team. Everybody that was in the stands, and it didn't make any difference who they came to root for on that day, stood and cheered for several minutes. There was a newspaper reporter who was at that game. His son was actually playing in that game. And he wasn't quite sure what to make of what he had just witnessed. And when the time had run out, he worked his way down. He wanted to get the thoughts of the home plate umpire. And the home plate umpire said this: I have been umpiring Little League Baseball games for over 35 years. And never in 35 years of being an umpire have I ever seen a coach as interested in the feelings and well-being of another team as that Vincent coach. He really understands the point of Little League Baseball. Well, I was reading this as I was having breakfast the next day, and what really caught my eye was the phrase, he understands the point of Little League Baseball. You know, I've been involved in athletics my whole life, both as an athlete and as a coach, as a referee. And there are a lot of times that I encounter people that don't really understand the point of athletics. But the statement that he made was one understands the point. was a phrase that stuck with me, and I immediately started thinking about the Bible. You know, in Leviticus chapter 10, we read about Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, priests of God, that took their respective fire pans and after putting incense in it, offered strange fire to the Lord, such that he had not commanded them. And fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What happened there in Leviticus 10? Nadab and Abihu missed the point. When it came to worshiping God, they did not understand that you don't mess with what it is that God says he wants done. Even if it was something that we would say was relatively minor, that they added some incense to it, or maybe they got the fire from the wrong place, whatever they did, they missed the point. They should have understood that you don't trifle with God's laws when it comes to worship. In Joshua chapter 7, we have read the story about how the Israelites came upon the heavily fortified city of Jericho and how they marched around the city 7 times, 7 days, 7 times on the 7th day. And then they yelled and they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down flat and they easily conquered that heavily fortified city of Jericho. And then the very next battle was against a little bitty town by the name of Ai. That's that place that you can't say without spelling it, and you can't spell it without saying it. Well, Joshua dispatches 3,000 soldiers to go fight against this little town. He doesn't need his whole army. And the soldiers of Ai thoroughly defeated the soldiers of Israel. 36 men died in the Battle of Ai. And so Joshua falls before the Lord and says, "Lord, what is going on here? We conquer Jericho and then we lose to Ai." And God explained to Joshua that there was sin in the camp and that they were not going to win another battle until the sin in the camp was dealt with. Well, see, this is what happened. God had said that everything in Jericho was under the ban. Everything in Jericho belonged to God. There was a man by the name of Achan who apparently went into a man's house there in Jericho, and he saw some things that he just couldn't keep his hands off of. And so he took him, even though God said everything belonged to him. And he brought him back to his tent, and he buried them in his tent. You see, Achan missed the point. He missed the point that everything in Jericho belonged to God. Just like the rancher that offers to God the first fruits of his flock, the farmer, the first fruits of the crop. Jericho was the first fruits in the promised land and it belonged to God, all of it. All of it belonged to God. Achan missed the point. You see, God had no problem with soldiers getting what we would call the spoils of war later on. But not there. Not Jericho. And so as a result, 36 of his fellow soldiers died. You know, we read on a little bit later in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God, through the prophet Samuel, has told King Saul to completely exterminate the Amalekites, including all of the animals. Well, after the battle is over, the prophet Samuel is making his way to where King Saul was, and Saul sees Samuel and he says, "Behold, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And Samuel says, "Then what are these animal sounds that I keep hearing?" Well, Saul tries to justify what he has done by saying that the people kept away some of the best of the flock and everything in order to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Samuel tried to get Saul to see how he missed the point. That what he needed to do, he needed to obey God exactly what it was that God had said. You know that text that we read there in Acts chapter 4 is one of those great texts in the New Testament of how the early Christians were those that were so loving and giving and they were so excited about their Christianity. And then we roll on into chapter 5 and we'll read about Ananias and Sapphira. A husband and wife who had agreed together to sell some property and then lie about how much they sold that property for. And so Ananias comes in and he lays before the apostles that money and he lies about how much that tract of land was sold for. And God strikes him dead on the spot. A few hours later, here comes his wife. She tells the exact same lie. God strikes her dead. What happened? They missed the point. They missed the point of what was going on. While it was their property, they could have done with it what they wanted, but they didn't have to lie about it. But they did. Brethren, the church is at a crossroads today. We're going to have to make some decisions on whether we're going to get the point or whether we're going to be like so many others that are badly out of step with God's Word. The Bible is full of people who toyed with religion and others that were kind of religious, but that isn't what God wants. That's missing the point of what it is that God wants from you and from me. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ." They're religious people, but they're not getting it. Brethren, if we're going to be Christians, let's get it right. If we're going to be Christians, then let's be Christians the way God is described. And in order for us to do that, there's going to be some key truths that we need to know. First of all, we need to know that Christianity is not just following a set of rules. We're not just going through the motions. True Christianity affects every aspect of our lives. It affects our work ethic, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. It affects our speech, Colossians 3 and verse 9. It impacts the way we are as husbands and wives, as parents, grandparents, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, for example. It's not like a time clock where we put in our hours and then walk away from it. Christianity is not a 9 to 5. When it is, we're missing the point. God forgive us if we ever get to the point where we come to church because we have to. We say a prayer at mealtime because, well, that's just what we do here. And it's not from genuine gratitude. When we get the point, we understand that Christianity isn't just going through the motions. It's not just following a set of rules. I understand this is a true story, Nathan, about a man who would not consent to having his name placed before the congregation to serve as an elder. And he submitted a written reason why he was rejecting their offer for him to serve as an elder. He said, quote, "I drink quite a bit, and I love to dance, and I am inclined to gamble, and my attendance is not what it should be. My Bible teaches me that elders should not do these things. Therefore, I'm going to let someone else serve as an elder, and I'll just continue being a faithful, humble, consecrated member of the church." You think somewhere along the line he might have missed the point? You know, I love the story of the house cleaner that became a Christian, and someone said, "Now that you're a Christian, what's different?" And without missing a beat, she said, "Now I sweep under the rugs." Well, you see, Christianity impacted her life. It changed the way she looked at things. It changed the kind of person that she was, even in the workplace. That's getting the point. But you know, we must also understand the key truth that Christianity is not just one activity among many in our busy lives. Jesus is our life. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We're living for Christ. That's getting the point. That's understanding what it is that God wants us to be. Too many times, Christianity is like a person's schedule. Let me see. I need to go to the store and fill the car with gas. I need to mow the lawn. I need to go to church. We're just kind of slotting God in to our otherwise busy lives. Have you ever noticed in the first chapter of the book of Jonah, there's a recurring phrase. And that was that Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Ever notice that? So God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so he gets on a boat and he's going to southwest Spain, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, as we read toward the end of chapter 1, Jonah explains to the other sailors what's going on, and they say, the God of that made the heavens and the earth, you're trying to flee from this God? How does that make any sense? And Jonah explains, well, the only thing that you can do to save yourself is to throw me overboard, and so they do. And so as we go into chapter 2, now Jonah has been swallowed by the great fish. And as it's described, it's very interesting, because now Jonah's in the belly of the fish in the depths of the sea. Apparently he's got weeds that are wrapped around him. Imagine the sound. Imagine the darkness. Imagine the smell. But what's interesting about chapter 2 is Jonah realizes, I can pray here, and God will hear. The God that he was trying to flee from his presence is now the God that Jonah prays to in the belly of the fish in the depths of the sea. And of course, God does hear that prayer. You see, Jonah realized that the relationship with God is something where it has to be where God is your life. You know, I was a Bible professor at a Christian college for a number of years, and one year I did a survey of about 450 of the college students. It was a simple survey that was in two parts. One was the use of alcohol, and the other had to do with cheating. And the survey about cheating was very simple. It went like this. I believe that cheating is always okay, sometimes, most of the time okay, sometimes okay, and never okay to cheat. 1% of 450 students said it was always okay to cheat. 10% said that it was okay to cheat some of the time. An additional 15% said it was okay to cheat some of the time. That meant that you had 26% of students that believed that they could cheat at least some of the time. Now, I'm teaching Bible. I've got kids in Bible class who are elders' kids, preachers' kids, deacon kids, kids that grew up in the church, and they're attending a Christian college, and 1/4 of them believe they can cheat at least some of the time. They're missing the point. Christianity is such where my relationship with God is more important than my getting a good grade on a test. That my relationship with Jesus is more important than doing well in a Bible class in college. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. My relationship to God is too important. I'm not going to lie to you because my relationship with God is too important. When we get the point of Christianity, that's where it translates into who we are, what we do, what we say, how we say it. That's getting the point of Christianity. You know, when we think about what David says in Psalm 139, so where can I flee from my presence? It says, I go to the highest place, you're there. I go to the lowest place, you're there. No matter where I am, you're there. Whatever I think, you know that I was going to think it before I thought it. Did that come out right? Because God knows us so thoroughly. What we need, that should be good news to us. That should be something that encourages us. But third, we have to understand another truth. And that is that Christianity is a religion of service, not of glory. You know, our earthly pursuits can often blur our focus, and we can fall into the trap of serving ourselves instead of serving God. And when this happens, we're terribly out of step with what God wants. You know, in Matthew chapter 20, James and John and their mother had come to Jesus wanting the key positions in the kingdom to be on Jesus' right and left. And Jesus says, that's not mine to give. And then he gets down to a point in verse 26. He said, you know, this is really the way the Gentiles are. They're constantly jockeying for position and they want to be lords over everybody else. But it is not so among you. For whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus set the standard. Now is the time that we need to be working. You know, in John 13, we read about Jesus girding himself with a towel and washing the disciples' feet. And that's always been one of those amazing Bible accounts to me. But what even makes it more amazing is what John tells us in the last part of chapter 2. He tells us that Jesus knows man, and he does not need anyone to bear witness concerning man because Jesus knows what is in man. Now, as we go through, Jesus already knows exactly who you are. If you walk up to Jesus, he knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what you've done. And so when we go into chapter 3, Jesus knew Nicodemus. We go into chapter 4, Jesus knew the Samaritan woman. Jesus didn't need anybody to explain what this person was like or what this person had done. He already knew man. So when we get to John chapter 13, here Jesus is girding himself with a towel and now he's washing the disciples' feet. Well, this one's going to flee from me in a few hours. This one's going to deny me in a few hours. This one's going to betray me in a few hours. This one three times is going to publicly deny me. But Jesus kept on washing, even though he knew exactly what that person whose feet he's washing was going to do. Why did he go on washing their feet? Why did he wash Judas's feet? Have you ever wondered that? Why did he wash Peter's feet? Because Jesus did what he did because of who he was, not because of who they were. If we understand the point, then we understand the point and we serve. That's because that's who we are. That's what we do. As children of God, that's who we are. We're servants and we serve. Paul said, for the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. There's glory to come. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. But that's not now. Now is the time for us to work. I love that section in Philippians chapter 1. When Paul says, you know what I would really like to do is die and go be with Christ. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, I know that that will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. For I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. And I know and convinced that I shall remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. What is Paul saying? As long as the heart is beating, as long as I'm in this life, I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve until I die. I would love to go and be with Christ. That would be my number one wish. But as long as I'm in the flesh, I'm going to serve. When we think about getting the point, we have to understand that our moment of glory is to come. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time, if you're getting the point of Christianity, is for you to go to the elders and say, what can I do to do the Lord's work here? What work does this church need? That's getting the point. That's saying, I understand what God wants me to do as a member of this church. You go to Nathan and say, Nathan, what can I do? Put me to work. Find an area of ministry. That's getting the point of Christianity. But when we just come and we don't do anything, but we just sit there and then we leave and nobody sees or hears from us until next Sunday rolls around, that's not getting the point. That's not what God wants. What God wants us to do is serve now. and rest later, glory later, work now. That's getting the point. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Talk about some early Christians that really got it. I love this section. Hebrews 10, we'll begin reading with verse 32. It says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." But you want to see an example of some early Christians that got the point? They showed sympathy to prisoners, jeopardizing them of their own selves. They reached out to fellow Christians, ministering to them, jeopardizing their own selves, to the point that somebody might come and seize their property. And some of them lost everything they had. But they didn't care, because they had an attitude that they had a better possession and an abiding one. You want my house? Take it. You got a better home up there. And you can't take it away ever. It's better and it's abiding. They got the point. You know what? If the Bible record was being written right now, instead of 2,000 years ago, and the Bible was going to tell the story of you and me, what would it say about you? If your name was going to be forever recorded on the pages of God's holy word, would you be one that got the point or didn't get the point? Well, you know what? We're still in the process of writing our own story even now. And as we think about this song of invitation, we can think about, if we haven't been getting the point, we can get it. We can start getting it right now. You know, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when there were so many people that assembled from all over for the feast of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon was preached. And Peter wrapped up that sermon with a powerful word, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And they were pricked to their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know what? There were 3,000 people that were baptized that day. To say it the way we've been talking about it this morning, there were 3,000 people that got the point that day. Have you gotten the point? Is that what you've done? Because you know what? If Peter were standing before us today and we said, "What shall we do, Peter?" he would tell us the exact same thing that he told them. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, and your sins will be forgiven." Have you done that? If you have not, then you haven't gotten the point of what God wants. But you can fix that this morning. If you have done that, but you say, "You know, my life really has been one of self, not of service. I really have missed the point on how God wants me to live as a faithful servant of His." And you'd like the prayers of the faithful men and women of this congregation. We've got the front pews that have been left vacant. While we're singing this song of invitation, if you'd like to make a prayer request known to the leaders of this congregation, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to immerse you into Christ this morning. If there's any way that we can help you get the point and be on a good track with God, let us know now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.